This is our final part of the temptation to Jesus. It is the final part, and it's a doozy, FYI, okay? In part one, we explored the surrounding details of the whole temptation scene and some takeaways about Jesus and for us. In part two, we explored the purpose of Jesus's temptation and what it accomplished and what that means for us. Today, in our final part, we're going to finish this temptation account by examining the devil's playbook, Jesus's counterattack, and then some significant and personal implications for us to know, which is the reason why I said it's a doozy. So if you didn't grab the inserts or worksheet, you should probably go grab that because they got a whole lot of lines. Unless you brought your own journal, then feel free to freehand this and don't blame me if you get cramps. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm not getting there just yet, but I got a table up there. I did my best to try to make it as large as I could. So if it's still not large enough and you would like a copy of that printed and or electronically, just let me know. And I'll send you the whole PowerPoint, or I'll print it out at least that table so you can have it. Because there's a part of me that thinks for those of y'all who are students of the word, you're going to want that table I created. And thanks for the sound music, but we can turn that down a little bit. All right. Matthew chapter 4, pick up at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him. Angels came and began to serve him. And we'll stop right there. Now, if you've been around church long enough, then you've heard the saying or a saying similar to this, because it really depends on the kind of church you might have grew up in. The devil don't need no new tricks because his old ones work so well. You heard anything like that before? For those of y'all that might have been around the block. In Jesus' temptation, the devil showed his hand. He revealed that he truly only has one playbook. It's the same playbook he first used in the garden with Adam and Eve. And since that one was so successful, he's been using it ever since. He has no reason to change what he knows has worked. Satan's playbook against God's people is twofold. Satan's playbook against God's people is twofold. First, it's an attacking blueprint. We see that in 1 John 2:16, and I'll read that in a minute. And then it's an ultimate end game. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 10. This is his twofold playbook, an attacking blueprint and an ultimate end game. In 1 John 2:16, I got that up there. It reads, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions." That's what the CSB says. It's better rendered pride of life, and I'm going to explain that in a little bit. "It's not from the Father, but it's from the world." That's 1 John 2:16. That's Satan's attacking blueprint. And then his ultimate end game is from John 10:10. Jesus says, "A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." So now let's walk through what these mean. His attacking blueprint: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What does this mean? Lust of the eyes are our physical senses. That's the see, hear, taste, touch, smell. That's our physical senses. That is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is dominated by our physical senses. Note that. Lust of the flesh is about our internal desires, the desires of our heart, which is the reason why anytime somebody tells you to follow your heart, you should slap them. Not literally. You know what I mean, though, right? You want me to fail, don't you, telling me to follow my heart? You know how wickedly deceptive my heart is? That's the worst advice you could give me. You call yourself a friend. No thanks. Lust of the flesh is desires of the heart. That is beyond or below the physical senses. And then pride of life is about vanity in one's thinking. Vanity is this pride or arrogance or admiration of, and in this case, because it's broad, one's thinking, to one's views or beliefs, to one's accumulations. That's why I don't like the way the CSB renders it. When it just says pride in one's possessions, that's narrow. When this pride of life in the Greek is actually more broader than that. It's a vanity in one's thinking, to one's views or beliefs, to one's accumulations. That's what this lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life means. So what about his ultimate end game? What is that? Steal, kill, and destroy. What does this mean? Steal is to take what you don't own, or in this sense for the enemy, to take what he doesn't own. Kill is taking life. That's kind of obvious. Destroy, though, is about causing irreparable harm. This is steal, kill, and destroy. That is both his attacking blueprint as well as his ultimate end game. Satan's blueprint and end game are broadly designed so that he can specifically tailor it to whomever he is attacking. What we've seen in those two passages, and we're about to explore in Jesus' temptation as well as Adam and Eve's temptation, is this blueprint and this end game are kind of, they bulleted out, but they're broad enough so that he can tailor it to whomever he is attacking. For example, how he specifically attacked Jesus was different from how he specifically attacked Adam and Eve. That is this tailoring, but the same playbook. Here's where my table comes in. Is that bad? It's all right? Okay. Again, if you want a copy of it, let me know. I'll give it to you. So here's what we see. With Jesus, the devil tailored his attack in four ways. First way, he ambushed him when he was most vulnerable. We saw that in the very first part of this series. That after and then tells us he was tempting him throughout the whole 40 days, but then he waited till Jesus was most vulnerable to then attack him. He ambushed him then. The second way he tailored his attack was he targeted his hunger. Go back. If you're still in chapter 4, look at verses 2 and 3. It won't be on the slides. I want you to notice some details in verse 2 and 3. And this is specific. Well, it's in Luke 2. It's not in Mark. So you'll find this both in Matthew and Luke's account. Notice the details of how they kind of lay out the first temptation. Verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Chapter 3. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So clearly, like I said, we got the ambush part. But in one of the specifics of the ambush part, he doesn't simply make his attack, his temptation general. He knows Jesus is hungry. And so he's like, if you're a Son of God and you're as hungry as I think you are, why don't you tell these stones to turn into bread? That's a tailoring of his attack, of his blueprint. Number three, the third way, is he targeted his trust of God by misusing Scripture. Verses 5 and 6, notice this. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, I want you to notice how the devil misconstrued. He takes something that God does say, but then the way that he communicates it automatically tells you he is misinterpreting it on purpose. This wasn't by accident, okay? So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Why can you throw yourself down? Because the Bible says he will give his angels orders concerning you. He will. Satan is quoting a passage in the Old Testament of a specific promise or guarantee of something God will do, but he's quoting it out of context, on purpose. If you're the Son of God and God is your Father, then guess what? Go ahead and throw yourself off the temple, because he will, he promised, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will, another guarantee, another promise, support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He quoted scripture rightly, but he quoted it out of context. So he said the verse right, but his intent of why he said the verse was wrong, which is the reason why Jesus' response to him was what? Don't test the Lord your God. I know what you're trying to do, Satan. No, you took it out of context, kid. Because if that's the case, then every child of God can go do what? Jump off a building and say, well, he will give his angels orders concerning you. Gravity will show you that that's out of context. Okay? So that's his third thing. Targeted his trust of God by misusing scripture. And then his fourth way he tailored his attack was offering him a shortcut to victory. That's in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said to him, I will give you all these things. Pause. Remember, the devil knows that he got the authority. He knows what he acquired from Adam and Eve when they failed his temptation. He knows that. And so he's not lying when he says, I can give you these things, because he also knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and what his purpose for coming was to take those things away from Satan. He knows that. It's a trick. So he's like, I know you came to get these things from me, but guess what? I can give them to you right now if you fall down and worship me. That's a shortcut. Now, does Satan know specifically, you know, the details of what Christ was going to suffer on the way of destroying the works of the devil? Probably not. But he knew enough to know you came to take what's mine. Well, guess what? I'll just give it to you if you worship me. That shortcut has some deadly strings attached to it, which is like every shortcut, FYI. So this is the way that Satan specifically tailored his attack of Jesus. This tailored attack by the devil translates perfectly into his blueprint. Look at this. In verse 3, we see lust of the eyes, for he was hungry, and pride of life, because if Jesus would have turned the stones into bread to satisfy his hunger, that would have been a boast of his power to create, because he didn't need to actually turn stones into bread. Okay? So that's verse 3. Verse 5 and 6, pride of life. If Jesus would have misapplied the scripture Satan quoted, that would have been testing God, which is exactly how he responds. What Satan was doing was presuming scripture can make God do something. I'm going to say that again, because some of y'all do that too. What Satan was doing was presuming that scripture can make God do something, as if God is a hostage to what he said and doesn't know what he meant with what he said. Kind of how children do their parents, right? But you said I could have X, Y, and Z. And then we look at him like, right, after I told you to do A, B, and C. Don't get around here and try to misquote what I said. I know what the heck I meant with what I said. How about you ask me a question before you try to tell me what you think I meant with what I said? Well, we do that with God. We'll go find a verse in the Bible and say, oh, he got to do what? He got to do this. And then pray it as if God is going to bow down to you. He knows what he meant with what he said. How about ask God, what did you mean with this? How does this relate to my life? How can I submit to what you say? How can I trust you from what I see you declaring in your word, rather than doing what Satan did and presuming that scripture can make God do something? What God is faithful to is what he meant to what he said, not what someone else thinks he meant with what he said. That's that pride of life. If Jesus would have misapplied that, he would have proved that. Verse 8 and 9, we see lust of the flesh. Satan played on why Jesus came to earth and offered him a shortcut to get it, which was really a trap so Satan could keep his authority, because if Jesus would have worshipped him, then all of this would have failed. So that's how his tailored attack translates perfectly into his blueprint. Lastly, here's how it would have favored. It would have, because he failed. Remember, Jesus succeeded and Satan failed at this. But here's how it would have favored Satan's end game if Jesus would have gave in. It would have stole Jesus's right to the throne. It would have killed Jesus's position as the second Adam, proved that he was no different than the first Adam. And it would have destroyed Jesus's plan of redemption. Satan's end game would have annihilated the hope that we have that we sang today, that's the anchor of our soul. Still kill and destroyed it if Jesus would have gave in to Satan's temptations. That's the devil's playbook as revealed in Jesus's temptation. Now let's see this playbook revealed in Adam and Eve's temptation. So go ahead with me to Genesis 3. We're gonna read the whole chapter. And I'm doing it this way, showing us clearly, because we're going through the Jesus' temptation passage, this account. But then I want to go back to show you how Satan started this in the garden. Because between the garden and the temptation, we now, even though we're in 2021, cannot assume, it is foolish of us to assume that he does not continue to use that which has been most successful for him since the beginning of time. He probably used this same ploy when he took a third of the angels with him from heavens, from the heavens. I wouldn't be shocked if he did, okay? And this is key for us, because that's the enemy that we battle too. So we kind of need to know. We get a sneak peek at the opposition's playbook. Think about that. That automatically gives us what? An advantage, because we know his plays. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. Verse 4, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some. Now, I want you to notice this. Look at this, man. This is the reason why, I mean, there's grace. And clearly when we get to on the other side of this life, we're not going to be wanting to fight. But I sure do want to go slap Adam upside his head. right? Come on, son. Okay, look. She took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. Notice that next phrase, who was with her. Which means this whole account where the serpent was whispering this to Eve, guess who was standing nearby? This fool. Adam. Are you stinking serious? I'm not, first of all, no, let me stop. Okay. okay. All right. Verse 7. He ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at that time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." You see, he did twofold blame shifting. He blamed Eve and God. "The woman you gave me, I wouldn't be in this predicament if you didn't give her to me." Lord, husbands, learn something right here. Okay, I ain't supposed to be giving commentary on this chapter. All right, verse 13. So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." Verse 17, and he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from." Okay, I'm going to pause now. This isn't necessarily a marital comment. This is just a life comment. I want you to notice the way God addressed Adam. "Because you listened to someone else that wasn't me." That's how he addressed Adam. Now, clearly the subject that he listened to was his wife. It was Eve. But what God was saying was, "Hey, Adam, I spoke to you directly. I gave you a charge. I gave you a command directly. Okay? And yet, instead of you listening to me, you chose to listen to someone else." That is a word for every single Christian. Because God speaks to each and every last one of us directly. Okay? Every instruction, wisdom, command in the word of God is to you directly from the mouth, mind, and heart of God. The moment you read it, it convicts you, challenges you, encourages you, or empowers you, and yet you choose to side with the voice of somebody else who goes against what God said. God speaks to you directly and says, "You don't get to blame shift that to the other person. It was your responsibility to listen to my word that I told you." Be careful who you listen to. Continue. "Do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you." Notice that. Creation now is affected. "You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." It's going to be a struggle. "And you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. And we'll stop there. With Adam and Eve, the devil tailored his attack in three ways. Look at these three ways, and you'll be able to see the differences between Jesus's. First, he questioned what God actually said. He questioned it. That's called planting a seed of doubt. Did God really say, oh, y'all, man, if that ain't the slyest, most manipulative tactic from the enemy that we so easily trip over. Did God really say and insert the thing that you know God said, but you really want to do that thing? That's where he gets us. Did God really say? He questioned what God actually said. The second way was then lied about what God actually said. No, you won't die, Eve. But that's exactly what God said would happen. Yes, you will die. No, you won't die, Eve. Those consequences aren't meant for you. And then the third way, mislead in order to deceive. He used that tactic. He played to vanity. God just doesn't want you to be like him. That's vanity. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's not being fair. God's withholding this from you, whatever this is. For Adam and Eve, it was wisdom. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Those are the ways that the devil tailored his attack to Adam and Eve. This tailored attack by the devil translates perfectly into his blueprint. Notice this. This all comes from verse 6. In verse 6, we find all three. She saw that the tree was good for food, physical appetite, lust of the eyes. It was delightful to look at. That's attractiveness. That's internal desire, lust of the flesh. And it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. That is pride. The arrogance of wanting to be as wise as God, not wanting to simply obtain wisdom from God, because she wasn't taking the fruit to get wise from God, because otherwise she would have just asked God for wisdom. She was taking the fruit. Her and Adam were taking the fruit so they could be as wise as God. That's the pride of life. That's how his tailored attack translates into his blueprint. And lastly, here's how it led to Satan's endgame. We explored some of this last week. It stole their innocence. That's verse 7. Their eyes were opened. They were naked. They knew they were naked. And they were ashamed, so they covered themselves. No longer are they innocent. It killed their relationship with God. Verses 8 through 10. 22 through 24, Adam and Eve ran from God and hid. Such is the state of all of mankind. Run and hide from God. God is the one who always calls out, oh man, where are you? No man, no woman calls out and says, oh God, where are you? Unless God has first called out to them, no, where are you? You the one that ran and hid. I didn't run and hide. I've been where I've always been, right here. Adam and Eve ran from God and hid. And we see in verses 22 to 24, God no longer trusts Adam and Eve. That's why he banished them from the garden. He said, what? We got to kick them out. Otherwise, they're going to go to the other tree and live forever. Nope, don't trust them. They no longer have integrity anymore. Can't trust them. Kick them out. And then we don't even trust them to stay out. We're going to put a cherubim and a flaming, whirling sword to make sure they never come back into it again. That tells you something. It killed their relationship with God. And then it destroyed humanity. We see that in verses 11 through 19. The implications and consequences from God on Adam and Eve's disobedience has damaged all of mankind. And we cross-referenced that with Romans 5, 12 through 21 last week. The devil first used this playbook here in the garden with Adam and Eve. And because he was successful, he's been using this same playbook ever since, even with Jesus in the wilderness. So I want you to understand that too. Not only was his playbook successful with Adam and Eve, but he has become so cocky with the success of his playbook, he tried the same plays with Jesus. There wasn't a doubt in his brain that he wasn't going to be successful. We not Jesus, y'all. Don't think he's going to switch up the playbook for us. If he tried it on the Son of God himself, he's going to run the same plays against us. Satan's playbook against God's people, again, is twofold. An attacking blueprint, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, and an ultimate end game to steal, kill, and destroy. And this playbook of his is broadly designed so that he can specifically tailor it to whomever he is attacking. So what's Satan's specific tailoring for you? What's your lust of the eyes? And do not say, I don't have any. That's a lie. And that would be Satan's tactic against you, convincing you that you don't have anything to lust of the eyes over. What's your lust of the eyes? What's your lust of the flesh? What's your pride of life? Since this is a monologue and you all can't share, I'll go first. We're going to go recovery. I'll share. I'll be transparent. I'll put myself out there on the hot seat. In this current season, my lust of the eyes is covetousness. I see things that I want and I can't have. Right now, it's more materialistic things, like Evan's truck. And if Evan was here, he'd amen it, because when he pulled up with his truck, I was like, I'm coveting right now. I so want your truck. Then I'm Googling, like, what's some finance loans? What can I trade in? Can I get a truck? That sucker is nice. Lordy. No exaggeration. And every now we drive, my wife and I would drive, and I see a truck. I'm like, ooh, I want a truck. I've been coveting. It's humorous, but I can admit that. My lust of the eyes right now is covetousness. My lust of the flesh is comparison. This is one that could get me in trouble, but I'm going to be honest. I tend to compare myself with other pastors. And specifically in this particular season, it's been educationally. So I'm a class away from, and I haven't been in school now for shucks, Lord have mercy, 4 years. And stupid math class, man, has kept me from getting my simple undergraduate. So some of y'all probably don't even know that I don't have a degree. I don't. And I have no shame with telling you that, because I don't think degrees validate you. Okay? The Holy Spirit does, not degrees. Nonetheless, that don't mean I don't want them. I love learning. I really do love learning, which is the reason why I get so passionate with teaching. Because I actually enjoy what I'm teaching. And at times I want y'all to enjoy it too, even though you might not. That's fine though, because I still enjoy it. Okay, so I'm one of the people, I can have fun by myself. And that's what I be doing half the time up here, all right? But not only do I just simply want to finish that undergrad, I really do have desires for several degrees. And I want to go get my doctorate as well. So seeing other peers of mine continued to etch closer to finishing their postgraduate, I tend to compare myself to them. It's a lust of the flesh. Ministerially, I see some of the, even over COVID, some of what other churches are doing, and I can find myself comparing our church to theirs. And then my dreams, my personal dreams that I have that have felt like they've been delayed for so long, and then seeing other people's dreams come to fruition. Woof, I compare myself to that. That's my lust of the flesh. Now, these things aren't always visible, okay? So y'all would never know. You may never know, unless you're close to me and I share these things with you. You may never know that these are my lust of the eyes and my lust of the flesh, and I'll get to my pride of life in a moment, because they're not always visible. But that don't mean I'm not struggling with these things. And that also doesn't mean I'm always giving in either. But this is my current season, and this is the way the enemy has specifically tailored his attack against me. The last one is my pride of life, which is my pride. I have a tendency to think I'm always right, or I always know best. Now, if you do spend time with me, you probably can catch a hint of that, okay? Which is the reason why I tend to try to receive correction right away, because my default is pride, which means you probably got some validity in whatever you corrected me on, and it's easier for me to be defensive because I think I'm always right. You catching what I'm saying? Y'all kind of seeing how this flies here? This is my current season. My lust of the eyes, my lust of the flesh, my pride of life. Now, in my past seasons, my lust of the eyes were exactly that, lusting over women I saw. Currently, that's not a struggle. Praise the Lord for that. But that don't mean that it couldn't become a struggle again, because that is one of my thorns, lust. My lust of the flesh in past seasons was validation. I wanted to be known for something. Whether that would have been people or accumulation, accomplishments, whatever, my position, whatever. And my pride of life was following my validation, boasting in the people I knew and the ministries I was over. That's mine. Satan's strategy was the same, but his temptation attacks were catered to the seasons of my life. So there were seasons when I was more vulnerable in one area, and he tailored his attack to that. And there are seasons when I might have been successful in another area, and he tailored his attack to that because he knows I struggle with pride or validation. In future seasons, he'll switch up the temptation attacks again for wherever I'm at that time. That's me. I put myself out there to you all, hopefully stirring where you are, stirring that up so you can take a hard look at yourself and answer that question. What's Satan specifically tailoring for you? What are your lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life? That's his playbook. Lord have mercy. Let me speed up. We'll move to Jesus's counterattack now. How did Jesus counterattack every one of Satan's temptations? By using and standing firm on the word of God. That is how Jesus counterattacked every single one of Satan's temptation. He quoted scripture and trusted it. He didn't simply quote it. He quoted it in context and trusted what it said, because he didn't move on to actually do what Eve did, which is cave in. Jesus's counterattack in his temptation is how Adam and Eve were supposed to respond to their temptations. Adam and Eve did not stand firm on what God said, nor did they stand firm on the character of God revealed to them. Yes, as I just said, Eve did quote what God said, but then she gave in and chose her desires over obedience to what God said. That's not standing firm. By believing the whispers of the serpent, they both, Adam and Eve, had to give up the truth for his lies. I'm going to say that again, because that's something that all of us need to be reminded of regularly. By believing the whispers of the serpent, they both had to give up the truth for his lies. Truth and lies cannot occupy the same space. They're the antithesis of one another. If you receive one, you have to sacrifice the other. The moment you start entertaining lies, you will sacrifice truth. The moment you hold on to truth, then you will sacrifice the lies. You cannot hold on to both. Thus, both Adam and Eve conveniently forgot the character of God when they listened to the serpent and chose their desires. They forgot God showed them he was good in creating them and everything around them. They forgot God showed them he was a provider, because he placed them in a garden with access to everything they would need to live and enjoy life. They forgot God showed them he was a protector, because he gave them the safety warning about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think about that. Everything they needed to stand against Satan's temptations, they had. And yet they chose the lies and forgot the things that God had gave them, provided for them, and told them. And thus they failed. Jesus' counterattack, on the other hand, was everything Adam and Eve didn't do. Jesus didn't simply quote the word of God in response to the devil. He also submitted to it. That's what it means to use and stand firm on the word of God, declaring it and submitting to it. That's what that means. That's the first. Jesus' counterattack also affirms some pivotal truths regarding the word of God. First pivotal truth we see is scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. Before Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 4 of Matthew, and in Luke as well, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 in defense against Satan's temptations, validates scripture's inspiration. By Jesus quoting the word of God, he says what? Man shall not live on bread alone, but off of every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He was declaring its inspiration. Scripture is from God. It is a product of God. The second thing, the truth Jesus reveals, scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Jesus' use of scripture alone, sola scriptura, in defense against Satan, who is the ruler of this world and the chief enemy against God's people. The fact that Jesus only used scripture against such a powerful adversary validates that scripture is more than sufficient for whatever God's people will face in this life. There is no attack, no threat, and no situation that scripture is not sufficient to help the believer overcome. None. We just have to do what? Use it, stand firm on it, declare it, and submit to it. Scripture is sufficient. And then thirdly, scripture will interpret scripture. This is a basis for hermeneutics. Proper biblical hermeneutics always maintains the point that scripture will interpret scripture. Otherwise, we can't call it God's holy book and him as the prime author. In verse 7, when Jesus used scripture to correct Satan's wrong use of scripture, he displayed how God's word is cohesive. It will not contradict itself, but rather it will confirm and clarify what it means. Scripture will interpret scripture. These three are what Jesus' counterattack validates about God's word. While yes, Jesus' counterattack was for him in the moment, context, this was specific, it was also a model for all of his followers after him on how to counterattack against the enemy. Satan's temptations can be summed up as the love of the world. That's how you can sum up all of his temptations, as the love of the world, because this world is under his authority. Jesus' responses can be summed up as the love for God, because God was the subject of every one of his responses against the enemy. If you go look at Jesus' responses, he didn't simply quote scripture. He quoted scripture that highlighted God as his chief aim, his father as his primary love, worship, etc. Therefore, this will be the last of Jesus' counterattack. The greatest commandment, love God with everything, was really the crux of Jesus' counterattack against the devil. The greatest commandment was really the crux of Jesus' counterattack against the devil, which is exactly why Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:15. We read 2:16, but 2:16 is preceded from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Satan is the ruler of this world. He's always aiming for the love of this world. Jesus' response validates the fact that he was like, I take no love in this world. My love is for my Father. Hence, us as Jesus' born again disciples following his counterattack model would mean if we stay focused on loving God according to his word with our mind and our thinking, with our heart, that is our affections, with our soul, that is our person, and with our strength, that is our effort, then we won't be wrapped up in the love of the world, making ourselves easy prey for the enemy's attacks. Because there are so many more implications from this passage, and I literally had another page of implications that I just said. I wrestled all because I didn't send Shannon my sermon slides until 9 p.m. last night. That was because I was at Six Flags celebrating my daughter's birthday. Nonetheless, I was also like, I couldn't close my sermon because I just had so many implications. I'm like, I want to share every last one of these, but I don't want to do a part four. No, look, Shannon's like, part four. No, I can't. I got to move on Mother's Day next week. We talk about Jesus' temptation, Mother's Day, talking about the devil and whatnot. Then again, some of the moms might be like, that's right, talk about the devil. I'm bringing my kids. They need to hear it. Shucks. Okay, I am going to wrap up now. Because there are so many implications from this passage, specifically from the angle we explore today, I'll wrap up with just a few final takeaways. I gave y'all three. These are your final three takeaways, all right? Number one, the first takeaway is on the slyness of deception. Every offer, every temptation, every compromise has a string attached to it. Know that. Every offer, every temptation, every compromise has a string attached to it, sometimes multiple strings, but they have a string attached to it. Nothing Satan or the world or our flesh presents to us in any manner is without a hidden agenda. Every time Satan, the world, and our flesh presents anything to us, any offer, any temptation, any compromise, it has a hidden agenda. It has a string attached to it. Everything Satan uttered to Jesus and to Adam and Eve had an ulterior motive, his end game, to steal, kill, and destroy. If it's not in right context from God's word, it has a string attached to it. I'm going to say that again. If it is not in right context from God's word, whatever that thing is that is presenting an offer, a temptation, or a compromise, has a string attached to it. Watch out for the slyness of deception, because it may come from someone close to you where God's word says blank and someone next to you says, well, did God really say? This flows right into the second takeaway. The enemy will always tell us the word of God out of context to suit his agenda. The enemy will always tell us the word of God out of context to suit his agenda. He did this with Adam and Eve. He questioned what God said, then he lied about what God said, and he was misleading about what God meant with what he said. He did this with Jesus. He misconstrued scripture to get him to test God. Therefore, we must use scripture to interpret scripture just like Jesus did. And if you find your interpretation, if you're in the Bible, you're reading, you're studying, and you're coming away with the meaning, okay? And you find out that your interpretation is in contradiction with another part of scripture, guess what? Scripture isn't wrong. You're wrong. Bible got one author, multiple human authors, but one author, the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what he said and what he means with what he said from Genesis to Revelation. If you misunderstand it, if you get it wrong and it contradicts something else, that ain't the Bible's fault. That's your fault. That's my fault, not Scripture's fault. Scripture isn't wrong. Your interpretation is wrong. And the enemy is probably selling you the word of God out of context to suit his agenda and cater to something, your lust of the eyes, your lust of the flesh, or your pride of life. And then the last one. Last takeaway, Jesus' use of the word of God means we need to know the word in order to use the word, declare it. And we need to believe the word in order to stand firm on the word, submit to it. We need to know the word in order to use it, and we need to believe the word in order to stand firm on it. You can't use what you don't know how to use. And you can't stand firm on something you don't believe. This is why Bible reading, Bible study, Bible classes, hint, hint, Bible classes, being attentive to during these sermons in order to learn from the word is important in every way for the believer. Hence, the reason why Paul calls the word of God what? What does Paul call the word of God in Ephesians 6? The sword of the Spirit. It is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. The word of God. I want to stay there because we sure do like to try to defend and resist temptation using everything else but the word of God. Lord have mercy. We have one offensive weapon. It is the word of God. And that happens to be the thing that we don't use or study the most. Most of us have a sword that's too heavy for us to carry because we don't have strong arms. Some of y'all are spiritually weak. That's why you don't pick up your Bible. It's too heavy for you. Because you ain't spending no time in it. You aren't exercising your mind. You aren't trained, letting the word of God transform you because you aren't spending enough time in it. And what happens? Then you fall for whatever the enemy throws at your way. Anything that somebody quotes from the Bible in a mug or a meme or whatever, you believe it. This is why we got to be in the word. Take advantage of what your church or even another church, so long as they solid, is providing so that you know the word of God and you can stand firm on the word of God. Don't let yourselves be so spiritually weak that you can't even carry your sword, let alone use it against the attacks of the enemy. Likewise, your faith in the word is equally important. You cannot live the Christian life knowing and believing God and his word, facing all the temptations and battles in this world without your personal faith being active every step of the way. The moment your faith wanes, so will what you know and believe. Hence, the reason why Paul says in Ephesians 6:16, in every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Your sword is the word of God and your shield is your faith. You need both. May these three final takeaways grant you some insight and a call to action for your day-to-day battles in life. Come on, worship team, you guys can come. I got questions, just two for the believers, one for any unbelievers, for something you to ponder on in your response this morning. First question goes back to what we spent time talking about in Satan's playbook. Where and how has the enemy tailored his attack against you? Think hard about this so the enemy doesn't catch you slipping. Like, my wife and I get brutally accountable with each other. I mean, accountable so much it'll probably make other married couples feel uncomfortable. We don't really care because we not y'all marriages. But we do that because we're best friends. And we want to look out for each other. We have each other six. We Marines, all right? And part of that brutal accountability is being honest to take hard looks, what recovery calls fearless searching moral inventories. Let me not be afraid to take a hard look in my life at the things that I might typically fall to or would actually want. Because that is exactly where the enemy's going to go, probably. And I ain't got time. Think hard about that. Where is the enemy specifically tailoring his attack against you? That's the first question. The second question for response. In light of how Jesus responded to Satan's temptations using the word, where do you need to be in the word, studying, meditating, and believing it so you can use it against the enemy's tailored attacks against you? How's your time in the word of God? And to any unbelievers that may be here or listening, do you realize you're not the one pulling the strings of your life? Apart from God, you are not Geppetto. You are Pinocchio. And the one we've been talking about here, the devil, is your Geppetto. He is pulling the strings of your life. Even the good things that you think are happening in your life are tethered to him keeping you under his dominion. The enemy's agenda for you is to keep you stolen, keep you dead, and keep you destroyed. So how are you going to respond to God this morning? After these three parts, all praise to God, the Holy Spirit, for directing Jesus into the wilderness to do battle so we can see all that he accomplished for us and then all of these implications that follow afterwards. Respond to however God you need to. Respond to God however you need to this morning. The altar will be open and some deacons will be up here to pray with you. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you. As always, thank you for your word. It is timely. If we would take time to read it, take time to meditate on it, take time to know what you meant with what you said. I pray your people heard from you this morning, just as they needed to hear from you this morning, not necessarily from me. And I pray that they will respond to you accordingly this morning, however you have been speaking to them directly. I pray for any unbeliever that may be here or may listen or may watch this later, and that they would realize they have no freedom. They are in bondage, even if they don't feel like it, even if they enjoy the sin that they're living in. They aren't the ones that are pulling the strings of their lives. There is one that is. But then our Savior, Jesus the Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. And their only freedom is found in you, Jesus. And I pray that you would move on their hearts to desire freedom. Move on their hearts to want to be free from the strings of the enemy pulling their lives the way that he is. Grateful that you died for them. You came and you died and you rose to set us free and give us victory. And that's something that as you are moving in our hearts, they will respond to you in faith. Repent, believe, and confess in their own words. And that you would surround them with Christians to disciple them and help them learn what it means to follow you, Lord. Pray our worship was sweet in your sight, and the remainder of our service will be sweet in your sight as well. Please be glorified in our lives and through our lives by any and all means necessary. This we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.